I'm excited to share with you all this morning about Joseph and how Joseph's vocation has sort of been on display these past few chapters as we've been considering Joseph's rise to power. But now we're going to bring back into the picture not only Joseph's vocation, his job, but also his family and his religion. These three things are going to sort of come together in a very interesting story from God's dealings with his people in history. Will you pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us understand and apply his word? Lord God, we know that you are with us, that we are united to your Son through faith, and that the power of the resurrection is available to us through union with him. We pray now that you would, in speaking to us through your word, help us to see and hear and live as you would have us. For the glory of your name, amen. Here in the Washington metro area, it's probably not a bad bet that everybody in this room has been to a hotel before. I would say it's pretty likely. Maybe a few of you haven't yet, like Silas. Maybe Silas hasn't been to a hotel yet, but he will. And he'll know what a do not disturb sign is. You ever seen a do not disturb sign? Of course. And when do we use do not disturb signs? I mean, we probably all use them for different reasons. Maybe some of you, as soon as you get to the hotel, you put it right on the door and you leave it there until you leave again. You're just not interested in ever having the cleaning lady come in and do anything. Others of you might just put it on there at specific times, like when you're changing in your room before you go out for the night. You might put it on there. You don't want to be disturbed. Or maybe the night before you want to sleep in after a long week's work, wherever you got sent by your job, you put it on there so you can sleep in a little bit and the cleaning lady doesn't come in and disturb you. Well, whatever reason you might have for using the do not disturb sign, I want you to know that Joseph has his own reasons for using a do not disturb sign. As a matter of fact, he hangs a do not disturb sign right upon the neck of his son. You say, why would he do that? Well, let's investigate. I really hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, because we are looking, as you can see in the bulletin, at Genesis 42 through 45. And we're actually going to begin a bit before 42. Now, we're not going to look at every verse. Don't worry. But we will be looking at a span of chapters. And as I said, Joseph has put a do not disturb sign upon the neck of his son. And you're probably wondering why. Well, in chapter 41, verse 50, it reads, before the year of famine came. Now, the famine, we knew it was coming. God gave dreams to Pharaoh that Joseph, because he was filled with the Spirit of God, was able to interpret those dreams and let Egypt know what was to come. And because of that, Joseph, filled with the Spirit of God, had the wisdom to prepare Egypt to be ready for this coming famine. So now, right before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. What a gift from God to Joseph. Two sons were born to him. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. I think it's sort of interesting that Joseph is married to the daughter of an Egyptian priest. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. And here is right when he places this do not disturb sign around his neck. You'll note maybe in your Bibles that Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew for making to forget. For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house, said Joseph. You see, Joseph, remembering how his brothers had treated him when he was 17 years old, when Joseph, a silly teenager, had bragged about the dreams in which God was going to put him in a position where all of his brothers and father and mother would bow down to him. His brothers could not speak peaceably to him. They couldn't stand their brother. They were envious. They were jealous of the way that Joseph's father, Jacob, treated Joseph. And they sold Joseph into slavery only after they had to work through deciding not to kill him. And think about this for a minute. This is real history. Could you imagine what it would be like to be treated by maybe your sister or your brother sitting next to you right now and having them do that to you? Having your spouse or your mother or your father sitting with you right now do that to you? Do you think you might want to forget that it ever happened? Do you think you might want to put a do not disturb sign on that part of your life and say, don't make me have to remember this? And as Joseph has this first child, that's exactly what he thinks the child is about. He thinks that God's blessing of him with these children is about saying, shut that whole part of your life out and forget about it. Don't visit it anymore. And Joseph isn't making any moves to try to find out where his family is. Did you notice that? He is the second most powerful man in the world right now. Pharaoh is the most powerful politically in the entire world. He has all the money. He has all the connections. He's got the Nile River flowing next to his home. I mean, he is powerful. And Joseph is only second to him. Joseph could have reached out to his family in Canaan, no doubt. He could have said, I'd like to reconcile. And oh, as I noted in the dreams that I interpreted, famine is going to affect my family. But guess what? Joseph is hanging that do not disturb sign happily upon the son Manasseh, saying, God has made me forget all the hardships from my father's house. And he is hanging this sign with a veneer of religiosity, you know, saying, ah, God wants me to forget the things of my past. I'll add God to it. It only makes it even stronger that I should avoid thinking about my past and forget the difficult things from then. But the giving of Manasseh wasn't exactly meant to do that. And God has a way of causing us to remember things that we might like to forget. In verse 53, says the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. Verse 56, so when the famine had spread over all the land, could you imagine? It's not just Virginia that's having a famine, but from Virginia to California, there is a nationwide famine going on into Canada, into South America. I mean, all the land is experiencing severe famine. That's what's going on. And when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses. So, chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you look at one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. You see, God has a way of causing Joseph to remember what he'd most like to forget. God is the gracious God of the famine. And I know that sounds strange. The God of the Bible is a God who is in control of all things. He created all things. He is Lord. He is master over all of his creation, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And as we look at the Psalms, it says that he controls the hail and the winds, the snow and the harvests, even famines. All is within his hand. And he is an excessively good God. He is presented as light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. He is presented as a loving and gracious God. And sometimes holding all of these things together is difficult for us. But certainly God is using a famine to bring together his broken covenant family. He is going to force the issue with Joseph. Can you imagine God bringing a famine in order to bring his covenant people together. But that is God's severe grace. Because if this family is not held together, then God's plan of bringing the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that communion with God can again be realized, it will be lost. This is God's plan through the people of Abraham. The one offspring will come who will bring blessing to all nations and to all the earth. Without that, the world would experience famine forever. And so he is graciously beginning the saving process of disturbing the peace, the false peace, that is, with a famine, in order to bring true peace. That's why the Lord is interested in this. And do we see God as a God who is filled with grace and love and compassion as he is seeking out, as he is seeking the restoration of this family? Now, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" So now the famine is forcing this family to now go seek food in Egypt. They have no idea that at the time, especially Jacob has no idea. He thinks his son Joseph is dead. And his brothers have no idea where Joseph is. And as they're discussing going to Egypt to get bread, what they're discussing is actually going and disturbing this false peace of Joseph. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Benjamin is the brother of Joseph, both sons of the same woman, Rachel. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. He had favorites. He had four, basically. Four different mothers of his children. And Benjamin's the only one he's got left. And he used to dote on Joseph, but now he's been doting on Benjamin. And so he holds Benjamin back. We don't really understand his motive. Maybe it had some good to it. Maybe he's thinking, well, if the rest of them die, at least I've got this one son that the covenant can continue through. Or maybe he's just wants to keep Benjamin because he loves him more than the rest. Maybe he has an inkling that the sons killed his last son, and maybe I should hold Benjamin back because you never know what's going to happen with these boys. I don't know. But he's holding Benjamin back. And they go on. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now you might think, well, it's not ensured that he's going to meet Joseph. I mean, Joseph's the second most powerful man in the world. I'm sure they'll have to go to some sort of office and meet with... They have to go directly to meet with Joseph. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. So they have to meet Joseph. Surprising to him, God is not in the business of making him forget all of the hardships of his father's house. God is in the business of causing the false peace that Joseph has been enjoying to be disturbed in order to bring true peace. And so now Joseph, for the first time in decades, is faced with his brothers. And what did they do? They bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Just as Joseph had dreamed those many years before. Do you know what that must have been like? I mean, I get the willies when I think about it. Like, if you saw your dream playing out right in front of you, your brothers bowing down to you, that must have been something else. And of course, Joseph says, "Oh, my brothers, I've longed for reconciliation. I've longed to work through these things with you." No, we've got a lot of chapters ahead of us because there is some serious conflict going on in Joseph. What does it say happened? Joseph saw his brothers and recognized him, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And they're probably thinking, whoa, whoa, we just saw, you know, 10 other tribes come in here and you gave them food and they left and you were nice and everything. All of a sudden we walk in and you're, ugh, you know, what, where are you from? Whoa, okay. We are, from the land of Canaan. We've come to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Joseph had gone through such a metamorphosis in life, in Egyptian culture. I mean, being the second most powerful person in the world, in Pharaoh's court, maybe he had one of those like long beard things, and one of those big hats, you know, and all kinds of regalia on, you know. He's so been changed, transformed by being in this Egyptian life that his brothers don't even recognize him. And they also have an interpreter between them. So there's somebody who's standing there, and as the Canaanites speak, the person's interpreting. So Joseph's acting as if he can't understand what they're saying, although he can. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." I mean, he doesn't know what to say, so this is the first thing he does. He's not ready to reconcile. He's been enjoying forgetting about things. So this is just what he comes out with right away. Hey, you guys are spies. You just want to do bad things. And then through the rest of the verses, he keeps accusing them, and they keep reminding him that it's not like that. We're just a homely tribe, and we just want some food. The world's going under famine. So what does Joseph do? He says, whatever. And he locks them up for 3 days. As we see in verse 17, he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Gives him a little bit of time to sort of think, oh my goodness, there's Reuben, there's Judah, the people who wanted to kill me, the people who sold me into slavery. Is my father alive? Should I kill them? I'd love to kill them. That would feel so good, because I remember what it was like to be in jail, and it's not been good. Maybe I should reconcile with them. God, you're the one who is seeking reconciliation through coming and starting a covenant with my great-grandpa, Abraham. Yeah, I guess that'd be the right thing to do, is to reconcile with them. But I don't like any of them. The only one I care about is Benjamin. I'll save Benjamin, and I'll put half of them in slavery, and then I'll kill the rest of them. I'll make them kill them. You know, Joseph for 3 days is having to deal with these things. I mean, even if he has to deal with other people coming to get food, you know it's never leaving his mind. It's constantly on his mind. He thought he was able to forget things. He thought God wanted him to forget these things. And yet God brings a famine to force the issue and disturb this false peace that Joseph thought was from God. So on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household." So that's what he decides. I'll keep one of you. The rest of you go back. You can have some food. Joseph's showing some compassion, but he's not yet interested in saying, "I'm your brother. I'd like to work things out. Remember when you tried to kill me?" So he's just saying, "Okay, I'll help you out. But leave one of your brothers here." And they agree to it. In verse 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we didn't listen." Can you imagine? Again, brothers and sisters sitting next to each other, your brother or sister begging you, "Please do not throw me into this hole and leave me for dead." And they didn't listen. And they're saying, "In truth, we are guilty." They're seeing what's happening to them as a judgment upon them from God. Again, they're not quite understanding either the grace of God in this, that actually all of this is intended for reconciliation and the enjoyment of true peace. But they're seeing it as judgment right now. They're not quite getting it because they don't see the whole picture. "In truth, we're guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw that distress of his soul, and that's why this distress has come upon us." And then Reuben answered. Reuben, showing a selective memory, or maybe just a deluded memory, he answers, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy?" Wait, Reuben. Actually, if we went back and looked, Reuben said, "Let's kill him." So Reuben has a little bit of a selective memory here. And he says, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Verse 22, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. This whole time there's been this interpreter. They've been thinking this guy, Zaphnath-Paneah, because that was Joseph's Egyptian name now. This guy, Zaphnath, he can't understand anything we're saying because this interpreter's been here interpreting Canaanite into Egyptian. But Joseph the whole time has understood every word they've said because that's his mother tongue. And so when Joseph hears what they're saying, he turns away, verse 24, and he wept. This really shows us that there is still a wound, a deep sadness that exists in Joseph because of what they did to him. That he hasn't truly forgotten or he hasn't made peace with his past and how his brothers treated him. Instead, hearing his brothers discuss how they desired to kill him causes the wound to be reopened, the scab to be ripped off, and the realization that there is still festering underneath that a deep, deep issue emotionally. And Joseph breaks down and wept, although he turned away from them. But then he returned to them. He sort of composes himself. I'm still Zaphnath-Paneah. I'm going to come back out. And he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And then they go off with the food, but they have Simeon back in a jail for probably like a year. He kept Simeon. Now, a man like Joseph, if he was really interested in disturbing the false peace in order to achieve true reconciling peace, and he really wanted to see his dad, this isn't exactly the measure you would take. To let the people go back to Canaan and take a year before you see them again. Joseph is still conflicted, even as he realizes that there is something deep within him that needs to be dealt with. He's still conflicted. He's in the midst of a process of change that God has forced in his life. And the brothers don't know it, but they're in the midst of a process, years of process of changing before true peace is going to be enjoyed. And that's how it is. You see, God wants true peace in the people of Israel. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called image bearers. They shall be called sons of God. God wants true peace among his people. But he also realizes that even as he forces the issue, it does take time. It can take years. Now, granted, as soon as the brothers saw Joseph, the best way, the ideal way that he could have handled it was to immediately make himself known to them and deal with all of the issues right there. But we don't live in an ideal world. We don't always want to address things the way we ought to in our relationships. And so it can take years of a process that God has begun before we actually come to the enjoyment of true shalom in the church. And do you notice that he's working with adults here? Yeah, he's working with grown men with big boy jobs, like second most powerful person in the world. Spiritual formation still goes on in our adult lives. So often we speak about finding a church when we move because we want to provide for the spiritual formation of our children. Or for the spiritual formation of our teenagers. We choose a church because it's got a strong Sunday school program for the kids. Or a great youth ministry. And all of those things are important. The spiritual formation of every single baptized member of the body of Christ is absolutely important. But guess what? Just like Joseph and his brothers' spiritual formation is important to God, we need to realize that adult spiritual formation is very important to God. And that God doesn't think that once you've turned 21, you're pretty much finished with growing in Christ. He might not even begin his greatest work in your life until you're like 50. So remember that God is still doing work in you as an adult that is just as important as the work that he's doing in children and in teenagers. Now, as we've gone through this process, Jacob pretty much takes Simeon to be dead. The other brothers pretty much take him to be dead. The famine continues. They've run out of the grain that they got from Egypt in the first place. So now they're like, what do we do? What do we do now? Do we go back? And if we go back, he said he wanted to see Benjamin. And if we have to bring Benjamin, then that means that Jacob's going to just curl up and die right on the spot. Because he loves Benjamin more than any of us. Let's be honest. But they eventually convince Jacob, if we can have Benjamin, Judah says, I promise you I will get Benjamin back to Canaan. Even on my life, you know, sort of promise. I swear that I will bring him back to you, Jacob. And Jacob says, fine, go ahead. So they come back to Egypt a second time. Now you've got this emotionally disturbed Joseph going around Egypt looking for a counseling center potentially, you know, and they come back to him and they're like, we need more food. And can we have Simeon and all of these different things? And he shows them, he seems to be gracious and he gives them food. He treats them well. It even says that he drinks and makes merry with them one night. He sits them in order of birth when they're all drinking and making merry, having some wine and food in the courts of Pharaoh. And then he gives them seating assignments in their birth order. And they look among themselves in amazement. How in the world did that happen? It's a little clue that Joseph's giving, but not enough. But then on the way out, Joseph sets up Benjamin. Because for whatever reason, he wants to keep Benjamin back. And remember, he hasn't revealed who he is yet. He hasn't come to the point where he's ready to really remember all the hardships of his life from his father's house. But he wants to keep Benjamin, so he sets him up by putting a silver cup in his bag and then sending a man after them and saying, you've stolen something. Why have you returned evil for good? And they find the silver cup in the bag of Benjamin. They're like, oh no, Benji, why did you do this? We just were on our way home. We just were going to get out of the famine. And now we've got to go all the way back because you got a silver cup. So they go back to Egypt. They go back before him. And Judah's heart is pounding out of his chest. Because he knows Benjamin is the one who's in the most trouble. He just got caught with the stolen goods. So you know that Zaphnath-Paneah is not going to be happy with him. And Judah knows he is going to have to stick up for his brother, and he is going to have to find some way to get his brother back. So we turn to chapter 44, and here's Judah's speech. Chapter 44, verse 24. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord being Joseph. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, and this is where you can imagine Joseph as he's listening to the conversation that they're having with the dad that he hasn't seen in decades. When he hears this, it strikes a chord. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol. For the first time, he's hearing how his father felt about this whole situation. And you know that has to strike at the heart of Joseph deeply. But maybe even the next things that Judah says strikes him more. Verse 30, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father Jacob, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant Judah became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father Jacob, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father.'" Judah is willing to substitute himself for his brother Benjamin, to put himself into slavery and let his brother go free. It does remind us of Judah's later ancestor or descendant, Jesus, and his willingness to stand in our place so that we might return to our father. And it's also interesting to note that Judah has, during these past years, gone through his own sort of transforming moment with Tamar, if you remember that story, where he wanted to have his cake and eat it too. We spoke about that. And at the end of it, he had to come to admit that he was less righteous than Tamar. He had to come to a place of repentance. And so during this year's Judah has really changed. And we see that transformation here. Someone who had prior wanted the death of his brother is now willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. And it's Joseph's close brother, Benjamin, from the same mother. And so you know that this also is striking at the heart of Joseph. And we see that come out. Because at that point, when he hears about his father, and after he's had many years of deliberation surrounding this false peace and this deep wound that he still has, that he's been weeping about, and when he sees his brother now changed and willing to give his life for another one of the brothers, Joseph can't control himself anymore. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him." 45:1. "He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it." I mean, they had all left, but they could hear Joseph's weeping. I mean, finally, he is getting that God did not intend for him to forget to have this part of his life undisturbed, but God had forced the issue, caused him to deal with the false peace in his life, and now he's truly healing. "And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, the household of Pharaoh heard it, and Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph! Is my father still alive?' But the brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Could you imagine this whole time? It's been Zaphnath-Paneah, that jerk, the guy who's got problems with us for some reason. You know, he's an Egyptian. And all of a sudden, with his big hat on and his long beard and his golden array, and he's like, "I'm Joseph." And I mean, it just would take you a second to sort of get your, whoa, wow, the world must have been spinning for a second. "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.'" You can imagine the large court where the people would have been gathered somewhat at a distance from him. He's calling them close to his face. And he says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." And then he tells them that he's going to treat them well, that instead of killing them, he is about reconciling with them. Instead of throwing them in slavery or judging them or getting revenge on them, he decides to choose reconciliation with them. And you can see what happens in verse 12. "Now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt." Then, verse 14, "He fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. I mean, this makes us feel really uncomfortable. You know, and guys in the U.S., we don't typically kiss guys, you know. But in this culture, this was a way of showing that you are reconciling, that you love one another. And they're weeping upon each other's shoulder. But you know what the most significant aspect of this is that shows that they're reconciling? It's that last bit of verse 15. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is something that they could not do earlier in their lives together. In chapter 37, if you turn there, in chapter 37, verse 4, Joseph is tattletaling on the family. He's saying, oh, I saw the brothers knocking off in the field. They're not working. And they're like, oh, I hate Joseph. He wears that pretty little coat, and he goes about tattletaling on us, and he tells these dreams. 37:4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. They could not speak peacefully to him. But here, reconciliation is shown, in that after all of the weeping and the kissing and the hugging, now they can talk. Now it can be Joseph and his brothers on the same level, dealing with the reality of what they've done to one another, and they can speak peacefully with one another. The false peace that Joseph was enjoying has been disrupted at the instigation of God's saving actions. And now, true peace is being enjoyed in this family. At least, we're moving more and more toward it. But his brothers spoke with him. And that is part of what we saw in Ephesians today, is speaking the truth in love is still an important, fundamental way that we achieve reconciliation within God's people today. There are people, I am sure of it, who in the church we have struggles with. We have not fully dealt with how they hurt us at one point. Or if we hurt that other person, gossiped about them, whatever, we haven't really dealt with that. And we've hung a do not disturb sign on the door of that whole past and said, it's not worth it. God wants me to forget it. God wants me to just move on. There's no good reason to look at the past and how I've been mistreated in the people of God. That's what Joseph thought. And maybe it's what you think. Maybe you think true Christianity is only about moving forward and never about going back. But that's not how God acts. God forces the issue of dealing with Joseph's past. And God just might be doing that with you too. Have you had somebody contact you recently from your past who you have an issue with and you've sort of just written back a tidy, short email, but not really looking to engage them about what really happened? Do you have a marriage where you know that there's a false peace that's been going on for some time, but in order to address that false peace, it's going to mean going back into the past. And maybe you think God's not interested in that. Wrong. We see that God is very interested in going back into the past and having you reconcile relationships and address false peace in the household. And we could just go on and on, friendships at school, etc. But God is interested that we become peacemakers, because then we will be called sons of God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A son looks like his daddy, right? We are image bearers. So when we become peacemakers, we look like our daddy. Because that's the kind of dad we have. That's the kind of heavenly father we have. He is interested in reconciling humanity to himself. That is why he has entered into covenant with Abraham. He is displaying his image by saying, instead of judging you, I want to give you everything. I want to give you everything back the way it was supposed to be in Eden. I want you to bear my image again, so I'm choosing reconciliation instead of judgment. And if we will choose reconciliation instead of judgment, then we will be called sons of God. We will bear his image. And part of bearing his image, therefore, is addressing false peace, is not being afraid. Men, are you really afraid to address false peace in your lives? We act like we're so tough sometimes. But we're tough about meaningless stuff, like, can I lift this really heavy box? Who cares? That doesn't make you a man. If you're a real man, you'll address false peace in your life. And you will image forth the true God. And you will be called the Son of God. Recently, as I was thinking about the whole idea of the do not disturb sign, I found a story about a man, a rich businessman in Paris, who, upon leaving his five-star hotel in Paris, dropped the do not disturb sign on the door, and he left, paid, was carefree, as far as everybody could tell. Drove off, and for hours, the cleaning lady just kept walking by the room because the do not disturb sign's on there. But eventually, she needed to get it clean for this five-star hotel. They're going to have somebody staying there that evening. So she keeps knocking more vigorously, and after a while just says, forget it, I have to go in, I have to check and see the room. What she found in there was not peace, but instead she found a murder victim. So behind this door that presented a peaceful situation, one where somebody was slumbering and it was all happy, stood something much more grave. And I have no doubt that at least for one of us in here, that is the case. There is something grave that stands in the past that we might be using religiosity to smear over it and say, God wants me to forget it. Forget it, because it's not the case. God wants you to disturb the false peace. God is even working graciously in your life to cause that false peace to be disturbed. And if you will cooperate with him, you will enjoy true peace in a way that you dreamt of when you first believed in Jesus. You know, you might be trying to diet over and over and over again and it's not working. You might struggle with fatigue and you might wonder, why is it that I can't overcome this? Well, maybe you're struggling with fatigue because you're constantly trying to maintain a false peace. Maybe you need to address bigger issues in your life that you're afraid to, and the diet will come with it. The fatigue will go away. God is working in our lives. He is working among the people of God in ways we might not even imagine. Look for those indicators. Look for those places where you need to address false peace so that we might be called sons of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we know that you've taken the first step to redeem us and to reconcile us to yourself, and even to work at reconciling us with each other. We thank you that you want peace to reign among us. And we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to live it out this week with joy. In Jesus' name, amen.